ministered with him, I was just thinking about the time when you filled in one of those quartets. I think at the last minute, somebody dropped out, and we went and sang at a little church. He was learning in the car, but you know he's a musician. He can just read the music. It's always exciting for me to open up the Bible and teach people. And I learn, too. I learn from the questions that I get, from the conversations that I have, and even just from being in other cultures like this. You know, Canada's not vastly different from the U.S. I think typically it's considered that Canada's a little further down the line of secularization than the U.S. It's a little more toward where Europe is, and I find that instructive. When Pastor Ashby and I were in college together in the U.S., of course, I always remember him laughing as he told me how many people would find out that he's from Canada. And then they would say to him, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" And he's thinking, it's a nation of umpteen million people. No, I don't. And I've actually remembered that all these years, and I've made it my goal since then not to assume that everybody in Canada knows everyone. We live an hour from Vancouver, BC, like an hour south. We've been there multiple times. I went there to hear the King Singers. I sat right there with my wife and my friends, and they were primo. Oh, my goodness, they're so good. We've been up to Vancouver for a number of reasons. Enjoyed going to Edmonton also. I've ministered there, and Calgary. So I've got some connections to Canada. I always enjoy my trips. Now, I love languages, and I know only a little French, so I love seeing all the translated signs. That's just really fascinating to me. So when we got to the hotel and found the lotions that were supplied by Holiday Inn, I explained to the kids that creme pour la corpse just doesn't mean what it sounds like. It's not like something morticians use. But I was, you know, looking at the airport and seeing all these signs in English and then in French, and I liked how right next to exit is sortie. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Right next to stop is achet. Did I say that okay? All right. Right next to Tim is hotan. It must be an elegant French restaurant, I'm assuming. And there are so many of them. This culture is just elevated. Thank you for getting that joke. I was really worried about that. It took a second. Thank you for welcoming me and my family. I just can't help starting with language jokes. But we're going to talk about something serious, and just want to build a little rapport. I'm here to serve you, and I want you to know that I'm here out of love, love for your pastor and love for you. I do know some people in this room already a little bit, Ryan and Daniel especially, but I love you because you're in the body of Christ. I am here to serve you, and that's the way I think of myself when I come and teach God's word. I am your servant, and more importantly, I'm God's servant. I'm a herald. I'm trying to relate to you what the King has said. Now, typically what that means is, in my own church context, I would open up a passage of Scripture and cover a certain number of verses. That's my most common mode as a herald, and I looked at your Faith Life Sermons list, and that's yours too, here at this church. That's what you typically do. But it's also appropriate to, at times, draw together a lot of Bible passages in a theology to try to synthesize what the Bible teaches on a given topic. And I'll actually be using a sort of synonym of theology, just the word worldview that you've seen up on your screen and probably are already familiar with. You saw the books on biblical worldview that I had a hand in writing. And I want to give four talks on that topic. And they're just as simple as they were listed earlier. Worldview, that's tonight. Then tomorrow morning, creation. And then during your usual Q&A time, fall. And then during the afternoon service, redemption. Worldview, creation, fall, redemption. And that's actually the title, basically, of the 12th grade textbook that Pastor Ashby showed you. Do you go by Pastor Scott or Pastor Ashby? Okay, Pastor Scott. Pastor Scott showed you. The title is Biblical Worldview, Creation, Fall, Redemption. I'm hoping that'll make a lot better sense after we spend about 4 hours together. And then maybe, just maybe, if I am disciplined enough, we'll have a little time for Q&A at the end. A biblical worldview, that's not a Bible word, right? Worldview is a human created word, but I think it can be a helpful way of summarizing some biblical truth. In fact, in my mind, and in that of many other people who worked on this topic, a biblical worldview is mostly just a story, the Bible's story, the one big story the Bible tells, the story of what God is doing to glorify himself by redeeming his fallen creation. There's creation, fall, and redemption in that story. So again, tomorrow morning in the worship service, we'll talk through creation and its implications for the way we view our world. And then during that time when we talk about fall, I will sort of explain some of the sobering effects of Adam's fall on God's good creation. And then again, during that afternoon service, I'll explore the Bible's teaching on the scope of the redemption in Jesus. Jesus is not just rescuing individual people from this broken world, although that is absolutely true, praise the Lord. And we are the highest element of God's creation. We are the only part of God's creation that's made in his image. But the Bible tells us that Jesus will restore his rule over all of creation. So the story of the Bible, as one great theologian put it, is grace restoring nature. Pastor Scott already said a little bit about this, but I want to just give a little word about my experience on this topic. I did work for the Christian textbook publisher who put out those two biblical worldview volumes, and I worked on a team in which I was not the lead thinker. I was more of the scribe and the communicator. But I learned a ton that at BJU Press, our job on my team, the biblical worldview team, was to make sure that K through 12, spelling, history, math, science, all kinds of textbooks, English even. I don't remember if we had U.S. English and Canadian English textbooks or if we just used the same one. I'm not totally sure. That's also a joke. but our job was to make sure that they're actually shaping a Christian worldview, not just claiming to do so. And my focus was Bible, but I worked on that team and ended up producing those books. We produced a book for 12th graders and a book for 6th graders that I actually wrote on the bus going back and forth between Mount Vernon and Bellingham, Washington. It was a really great discipline and really enjoyed doing that. That's the experience I bring to this topic, and let's jump right in. Biblical worldview. Why is this important? Well, it was stated earlier here that we are in a society that is quite obviously running an opposite direction, much as Jonah did, but not with his knowledge, from God. We're going against cultural currents in a way that wasn't the same when people my age at least were younger, and certainly those of you who are older can remember times when there was more Christianity in the air. Whether people were truly Christians or not, a lot of Christian assumptions tended to rule American and Canadian and all of Western culture. So one value of biblical worldview is apologetics. It is promoting the Christian faith against the viewpoints of non-Christians who doubt and dispute it. But more practically, typically, and more frequently, a biblical worldview is helpful to understand because of your Christian faith. A biblical worldview has helped save me from despair and confusion. It's protected me, especially from one onslaught I have felt my entire life, even as a child. I felt a pressure to believe that science is not just a good way to know many things, as it certainly is. It's a gift of God. But I felt a pressure to believe that science is the only true way to know anything. Science as we know it, actually, though, was born among Christians. Science as a discipline is a good thing. But Christians know that it isn't the only way to know, and we know it because of Bible statements like the one that I used for the title of my website, By Faith We Understand. Listen to this verse that you already know, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We have at least one brother here who works in science, Daniel, and I wonder how many active working scientists would say, yes, faith is the means by which we understand things. Probably very few. They think, no, evidence is the means by which we understand things. And yet here we have the Bible saying that here's this very important thing you can observe in the real world, the creation. And we know by faith, we understand by faith, that the universe was created by the Word of God. By faith, we, followers of Jesus Christ, if you are such a follower, understand this, but not everyone sees the world that way, right? Take the National Center for Science Education. This is down in the U.S. A few years ago, the NCSE began something they called Project Steve. And you have to hand it to them. It was very clever. They rounded up 1,000 or so scientists named Steve to sign a statement expressing their support for biological macroevolution, the idea that we descend from earlier forms of humanity and then ultimately from the apes, and all animals descend from other types of animals. This is what the statement said that they all signed. Evolution is a vital, well-supported, unifying principle of the biological sciences, and the scientific evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the idea that all living things share a common ancestry. It is scientifically inappropriate and pedagogically irresponsible, that means bad for teaching, for creationist pseudoscience to be introduced into the science curricula of our nation's public schools. The implication of Project Steve is very clear. If they could find this many pro-evolution scientists who all shared the name Steve, then just think how many scientists must be out there wishing their name was Steve so they could sign the statement as well. Project Steve was a way of saying to Bible-believing Christians like me, you are a small, ignorant, and cultish group. I have felt that pressure my entire life. To the Steves, biblical Christianity is scientifically out of date. The Bible might describe ancient miracles, but scientists see themselves as ones who put miracles into our hands today. And I'm actually not really denying that. In an age of amazing scientific and technological advances, some of which I'm holding right here in my laptop, the Steves think it's irrational to believe the mutterings of long-dead prophets. In other words, our Bible. Not everyone who rejects Christianity does so for intellectual reasons, however, not even the intellectuals. One of the big points that I make in the 12th grade book about worldview is that people tend to use superficial head-level arguments to cover up deeper heart-level reasons for turning from God. And those heart reasons, I don't want to dismiss them. They can be very powerful. People in this world are hurting. There's a lot of pain represented in this room, I'm certain, even though I hardly know any of you. And many people blame God for their pain. If he's so powerful and so good, why does he let such evil and painful things happen to me and those I love? That argument is at least as common, if not more common, among unbelievers than the pro-evolution, science is the only way to know arguments that are used by the Steves. We're in an age of many people despairing. That's what drug overdoses represent. Despair. I have got no reason to live. Many victims of other people's sins, too, find it to be offensive to be told that they are sinners also. So there are head reasons and there are heart reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. Western society, and we live in the West, right? North America and Europe, has a sometimes awkward relationship with religion. Hurting people, they sense, and I think this is the same in Canada, a lot of them still sense they need something maybe called spirituality, but Christianity is too exclusive and too demanding for them. Among cultural elites, religion, especially Christianity, is actually thought to pose a threat to the social order. The elites in America and in Canada often, and there are Christian elites, it's not wrong to be an elite, but leaders of the culture, political and educational leaders, often will be fine with your religion as long as you keep it out of politics and the laboratory. As long as it stays within the four walls of this church and within the four walls of your individual homes, all right, do what you want to do. We play hockey, you do this. But the boundaries around religion keep shrinking ever tighter, squeezing it out of journalism, the arts, and education. That's what secularization is. So we might as well admit it, because the Bible does. Many of the very smart people out there, smarter than you and me both, think that our religion, Christianity, is not just mere opinion, but mere foolish opinion. Paul admitted about the Corinthian Christians long ago. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. This is exactly what we had come, what we expect in the Christian church. But take heart, because that's not where Paul stops. Instead, he continues. Paul said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Often when I preach, I'm aware of cars going by. And from this particular pulpit, you can't see it, but I can. I see them whizzing by time after time. It only takes a couple minutes for enough cars to go by to exceed the number of people in this church. It seems like what we're doing is so small and so insignificant compared to the busy world out there. And yet I take heart that God said, He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. How then do we, often foolish and weak people, respond to the many smart people who think that Christianity is simply untrue? There are three major options. The first two will be really easily dismissed. As you know, if you've been a Baptist long enough, if there are three reasons or three major options, it's always the third one that's correct. So just wait for the third one, okay? Option one is give in, give up. Don't do that. It's totally unnecessary, not to mention it's an offense against your Creator. Number two, give in a little, but only on the really disputed issues like evolution, homosexual marriage. Admit that the Bible may be wrong in just a few places. Compromise. Don't do this either, okay? Either God spoke clearly in His Word about the issues I've just named, or He didn't. And if He spoke clearly, giving in even a little will lead to giving in more anytime someone puts enough pressure on you. Where does it stop? It's the slippery slope. So the right option, option three, don't give in at all if someone contradicts Scripture, no matter how smart or how numerous the Steves are. Instead, argue back lovingly and graciously, but powerfully and confidently, knowing that God's reason for using the weak to shame the strong is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. God has a purpose for using the weak to shame the strong. It's to display His strength. So let's talk about this option three. How could you argue back? First, primarily in your own mind, when you know that the culture is putting pressure on your Christian faith, on your biblical worldview. Let's have a little thought experiment. Let's imagine that you are in college biology class. You are sitting and listening to Dr. Steve, one of the signers of the Project Steve statement. And you've got your little fold-down wooden seat in this big, massive lecture hall. You're a freshman at college. Dr. Steve up there with his hard-earned PhD, which is something you ought to give him credit for, is teaching. And you're actually enjoying a lot of this. But you as a Christian know that here at University of Toronto or wherever it is, you're going to hear some stuff that you disagree with. And so you've got your guard up. Dr. Steve has ugly but informative PowerPoints. I was actually a graphic design major, so I'm very appreciative. I knew exactly what font Scott had used for the slides that he put up there. I named it right off. Montserrat, by the way. It's a good one. I use it often. But in my experience, most PowerPoints in school are terrible. That's why I got out of school. I said, forget it. So he's got all these PowerPoints. He's going to lead you from ignorance to scientific light. And you don't get to do much talking, basically none. But Steve does, and he's good at it. He's smart and engaging. He's nerdy in a cool way, which is what I aspire to myself, of course. He knows his phyla and his genera. And you, as somebody in this thought experiment, let's imagine that you've always enjoyed science, so you're really liking this class. But you're ready. You know he's going to deny the Bible's account of creation at some point. You just don't know how or when. But you won't give in. You promised Mom. But three autumn weeks pass, and you haven't heard anything you believe you're supposed to disagree with. You're actually pretty overwhelmed by the vast store of scientific knowledge that's between the two ears of Dr. Steve here. And then finally, Steve does hit the evolution lesson. He's disarming. He's not nasty toward creationists. He doesn't make you stand up to proclaim your faith and then laugh derisively at you and throw erasers or something. He doesn't even know you're there. Nonetheless, he makes you feel dumb, dumber than you already feel after a couple weeks hearing his intellect sing. He simply points to the evidence. So he says, here are all these trilobites sitting in exactly the sedimentary stratum that the evolutionary model predicts. Look at the picture. They're just hanging out, you know, doing whatever it is fossilized trilobites like to do while they're waiting millions of years to be discovered by paleontologists. And you can't deny your senses. You're 18. Suddenly, you can't think of a way to make the evidence fit Scripture. How are you going to push back based on the Bible? Because the fact is, Dr. Steve is pretty smart. He knows a bunch of stuff you don't know. How are you going to argue with him? Would you want to argue back based on your own superior understanding of the evidence? Well, there are Christian geologists and biologists and physicists in the world. I'm really sorry, Dan, I have to keep pointing you out here. Some of them are even named Steve, actually, who can offer competing explanations of the scientific data, or who have access to additional data that might revise the common understanding. I've met some of these folks. I went down the Grand Canyon with a Christian geologist who explained a very minority viewpoint in the geological world, but did so with incredible intelligence and obvious knowledge in a way I could not do. Geology is not my field. But this is, you know, something believing scientists have tried to do for a long time, push back against the unbelieving assumptions of the majority. Are you really going to do that when you're 18? Probably not. You know, your professor in this thought experiment has been teaching the evolutionary history of apes and men since the days when you were learning to make monkey sounds. So you just don't know as much as he knows. That's why you're sitting in his class. You're hoping he'll teach you. So arguments based on evidence have a definite place. But for most of us, most of the time when it comes to science, that's not usually our place, unless you're called to that field. What you need to help you answer the question that Dr. Steve put into your head is another option, and that's where we come to the concept of worldview. The word worldview seems to have come into English as a translation of a German word, Weltanschauung. Write that down, everybody, of course, you know, that's important. Welt just means world, and Anschauung, I don't know German, I did study a little bit, but it just means point of view, opinion, or perception. And it really, you don't have to use this term. It's not a Bible word. It's just helpful. There have been major proponents of using this word over time, and I'm just in a long line of such people. Now, when you use this concept of worldview, it helps you organize what's going on in that classroom. Because it certainly seems like Dr. Steve has a mountain of evidence on his side. But if you look at what he says more closely, you'll find that evidence is not the only ingredient in his thinking. The evidence that Dr. Steve cites is convincing to many people only because he looks at the evidence in a certain way, in a way colored by his worldview. What exactly is a worldview? We could use various metaphors to describe it. Maybe you could say it's like a chain. Every chain of reasoning has to hang from something that isn't itself a reason. It's ultimately based on faith, even faith that the human mind can reason, or that the world works according to consistent principles, and we can use reason and apply it to the world. A worldview is like a chain, or it's like a building. Every brick of your knowledge has to be built on some ultimate foundation. It can't just be bricks all the way down, till you hit the turtle, and then turtles all the way down after that, you know? Or a worldview, and this is what I find most helpful, is to think of a worldview as like a set of lenses through which you view everything. When I take off my glasses, the only thing I can say is Canadians are very fuzzy. So are the Americans that I see right there. Yeah, lenses may be the most helpful illustration, though, because I think we all at least are familiar with the concept, and many of us have to have glasses. And when you wear glasses or contacts, when you first put them on, do you remember this feeling when you first put them on, whether it's a new pair or the very first time you've ever had them? You're kind of a little bit woozy. Everything is super clear and sharp, and suddenly things appear that, I don't know, it's hard to describe. But very quickly, I mean within minutes, even of brand new glasses, you don't think about your lenses at all. I stick them on my face, go throughout the entire day, and if it's a good day, I don't have to think about my glasses whatsoever. I don't look at them, except when I am selecting them at the store, and then when I get them out of the package, no, I look through them. That's what a worldview is like, too. It's a set of lenses through which you view the world. But because you got it so long ago and it grew on you so naturally, you might never have looked at your worldview, your lenses, at all. And let me extend this metaphor a little bit. You really can't look at your glasses directly and distinctly while they're on your face. At most, you see sort of a fuzzy rim like I'm seeing right now at the very edge of the lenses. You can't look at the lenses themselves at all unless you take them off. And that's difficult to do. They're stuck on there pretty well when it comes to a worldview. What's so helpful to understand is that Dr. Steve is wearing glasses too. Nerdy glasses, they're wire-framed, you know, it's like silver with a straight bar going across the top. That's what scientists are supposed to wear. I hope I didn't just describe someone. I'm not going to look. I didn't do that on purpose. That's literally my experience. Okay, Dr. Steve is wearing worldview glasses, too. He's got atheistic lenses in which every evidence for God's existence, when fed through those lenses, is turned into evidence for his absence. But it's not the evidence that's different. It's the lenses. Look at the Grand Canyon through biblical lenses, like I did for a week going down the Grand Canyon with a tour paid for by Answers in Genesis, a Christian leaders tour. And this is what you'll see. You'll see ultimately the results of a worldwide flood, although it's a little more complicated than that, I discovered. But look at the same 277-mile stretch of beauty through evolutionist glasses, and you'll probably see millions of years of erosion. But the canyon stays the same. It's the lenses that are different. So again, I keep saying this, but worldview is not a Bible word. You can be a faithful Christian all your life and never have heard that word. Most Christians in history have. The concept is just useful, that's all. It's a useful way of packaging certain Bible truths that we're going to talk through. It's useful in our day especially because we are surrounded by alternative worldviews in a way that was less true even when I was young, when I met Pastor Scott. I'm now going to define worldview in a way that I and my team at BJU Press have found to be useful and, more importantly, biblical, at least consistent with Bible teaching over the years. I'm going to define it with 3 points. These are the things to write down. Ingredient number one, a worldview is a head-heart system, a head-heart system. I'm going to be brief here because the head system part, I think you probably already understand. You're probably familiar with the term worldview being used to focus on a system of beliefs and ideas, a set of mental postulates. And that's valid. That is part of it. But the Bible does not teach that humans are essentially brains on sticks. At our core, the Bible teaches not that we are thinkers, but that we are lovers. I wrote my dissertation on this. I believe this very strongly. Listen hard to what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Listen for head and listen for heart. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Is that head or heart? Head. "They are darkened in their understanding," head or heart? Darkened in their understanding. Do we usually use understanding for head or heart? Head. A little less confident there. Head, yeah. "Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance." Is that usually head or heart? I'd say head. Heart can be ignorant too. "That is in them." Okay. He said, "Futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." All of that cognitive, mental, head stuff is actually built on something that is fundamentally heart-oriented. People think the wrong things because they love the wrong things. People think the right things when they love the right things. And when they love them in the right order, God first, neighbor second. Remember, the promise of the new covenant is a promise of a new heart. A worldview is a head-heart system. It's full of thoughts and ideas, absolutely. We're going to talk a lot about those. But all of those ideas are pointed in one direction or another, either toward God or in one of the infinite number of other compass points that is not true north. That's ingredient number one. Ingredient number two is a master story. A worldview tells a master story, a big story that begins in the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, and tells what happened afterwards to shape the world into what it is. Here's the big technical jargon word, maybe one of the only ones I'm going to use, certainly the only one I think I'm going to use on purpose for that. Usually it's called a meta-narrative, M-E-T-A, and then narrative, like story. You all know what a narrative is, a small story. The king died and the queen died of grief. That's a story. That's not just a set of facts, it's a story. A meta-narrative is the overarching story into which the little stories fit. So think of the meta-narrative, the big story of the world that Project Steve is promoting. It goes something like this. Once upon a time, the Big Bang happened. We all evolved by random undirected processes from non-life through lower forms of life to reach the top of the evolutionary heap, at least here on Earth. Our problems exist because our evolution is incomplete. Our purpose is to evolve and progress still further toward, well, further extinction, a future extinction as the energy in the universe burns out. The end. Go to sleep, kids. That's their story. Some scientists have actually recognized that this master story, this meta-narrative, is uninspiring. It does very little to bring purpose to individual cultures or peace to individual people who find themselves hurting or at the bottom of the heap. We went to Legoland today up in Vaughan. We'd never been to a Lego-type place, and we've always told the kids we'd love to take them because they love Legos. And here was a little girl, a beautiful little girl, probably of about 6 or 7 years of age, and she was riding in a wheelchair. She sure looked like she's going to be in a wheelchair the rest of her life. I can't be certain. What do you tell people like that? What does the master story of evolution say to them? Sorry, you're out of luck. Those on top in the evolutionary heap might even use the story of evolution to conclude that survival of the fittest justifies whatever violent choices they make. Our class of people is worth having around, and your class of people, sorry, you know, you're just lower than we are on the evolutionary chain. If that sounds far-fetched, it was the 20th century that saw the most number of people murdered for just such a reason. So some scientists have actually worked to turn the results of modern science into what they call a story for our times, a big story, a meta-narrative that will inspire us all and guide us. Two of them produced a PBS documentary, which I gather is sort of like the CBC, I'm not totally sure. The host in this Journey of the Universe special they put on PBS, he's an evolutionary cosmologist, his name is Brian Swim. I watched this, actually. He opens his film with the following comments as stirring music plays in the background. He said, "Many of the world's greatest stories begin with a journey, a quest to answer life's most intimate questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? From the dawn of time, all cultures have created stories to help explain the ultimate nature of things. And perhaps a new story is emerging in our time, one grounded in contemporary science and yet nourished by the ancient religious wisdom of our planet." There's something of an odd twist in this video because Swim actually teaches at a Catholic university. But despite saying he's going to have respect for religious wisdom, God never shows up in his story, his big story of the world. This is what he says. "The universe began as a great outpouring of cosmic breath, of cosmic energy that then swirled and twisted and complexified until it could burst forth into flowers and animals and fish, all of these elegant explosions of energy. These deep discoveries of science are leading to a new story of the universe. Over the course of 14 billion years, hydrogen gas transformed itself into mountains, butterflies, the music of Bach, and you and me. The universe has a story, a beginning, a middle, where we are now, and perhaps in some far distant future, an end." Even people who reject the Christian story of the universe recognize intuitively that without some overarching story, it's hard to know what to do with yourself. Certainly, as a culture, hard to know where you're going. We need to organize our lives and our ideas. The beliefs, assumptions, and loves that come in worldview ingredient one, the head-heart system, make sense because of the story into which they fit. It makes sense, doesn't it, to believe that humans are valuable when you tell a Christian story about the world that starts with God making humans in his image. Just like it makes sense for animal rights activists to refuse to eat meat if their big story of the world is one in which actually we are just animals too. On the other hand, it does not make sense to believe that this world is going to get better and better forever, an assumption if there ever was one, that's real faith, if the story you believe about the world begins with a big bang and ends with the dissipation of all matter and energy, right? It doesn't make sense to call anything in this world right or wrong if we are all just random atom collections. What does it matter if I hate my sister or ate all your candy or love porn? So what? That's just what protoplasm does at this elevation above sea level. I'm a machine. It also doesn't make sense to get upset about injustice if your big story of the world has only two characters, matter and energy. North Koreans are starving to death? Well, hey, their matter and energy will go back into circulation once they're done with it. Your dad screams or gets drunk or both? Hey, as long as the species survives, we can survive some collateral damage. It simply is not true that atheists and evolutionists are all openly horrible people who use natural selection as an excuse to go raping and pillaging everywhere. That's not true. Nobody would talk this way. But given the story they tell about the world, how can they justify being so upset about raping and pillaging? The true story about the world will work. The true story about the world won't tell you that you're it won't tell you to believe what your everyday experience tells you is false. It won't tell you that God doesn't exist when, in actual fact, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. It won't tell you that morals are up for grabs when, in actual fact, every conscience bears witness, Romans 2, that God's law has been written on the human heart. The right story about the world won't tell you there's no hope when your whole heart knows that there is somewhere. God has placed eternity in our hearts. I read a book a couple years ago, Surprised by Oxford, by a woman named Carolyn Weber. She was surprised by Oxford because she became a Christian there, where you weren't supposed, that wasn't supposed to happen. One experience that she had was instrumental in her conversion. She was sitting at a formal dinner party, the kind where probably most of us would feel uncomfortable because we don't know the rules. And here's this renowned surgeon at Oxford, who spoke of an experience that he had while he held a scalpel over a beating heart. This is what he said. As I was standing there, all the uncertainty of my life, the absurdity of all this death, and all our attempts to ward it off came down to a pinprick of light. He said his hands began to tremble, which is a serious problem for a surgeon, until something clicked. This is what he said. When I see death, I know it's wrong. Really, really wrong. In my gut, wrong. Death was not meant to be. It was not meant for us. We were not built for it. Everything in my body twists against it. Not just my death, but the death of every living thing. I don't know how one can go to medical school and not be in greater awe of a creator than ever before. You also know, as every atheist does on some level, that death was not meant to be. Don't ever believe a big story about the world that tells you otherwise. Death is just a natural thing in the course of the life that we have now that will end in death. The argument that I make in my books on biblical worldview is that biblical Christianity tells the only big story that works, the only one that's true. We'll talk a lot more about this in the next three sessions, creation, fall, and redemption. But here's a short summary. The Bible is the story of what God is doing to glorify himself by redeeming his fallen creation. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the story of the Bible. Every little story in the world, from the Bible stories, Jonah and Moses and Noah and David, Jesus himself, all of those little stories and all the stories of your life, make sense best, fit best into the big story of the world that the Bible tells. And that's creation, fall, redemption. Super briefly. Choose anything God put in this world and you can be certain that it is fundamentally good because God created it. Music, art, science, math. Everything in this world is fundamentally at some level good because God created it. Satan can't create anything. He can only twist things, but boy, has he. Everything in this world has also been touched by the fall, by sin, by the fall of Adam. And everything in this world can be restored to its original purpose by Christ, the rightful ruler of this planet who came to redeem us and redeem his creation. That is just a taste of what creation, fall, redemption can do. And what is creation, fall, redemption? It's just the big story that the Bible tells about the world. This will become more clear as we go on in the sessions. Let me finally give you ingredient three, and then we'll close out. That is, I put it this way, making something of the world. That's the third ingredient of any worldview. And I mean that in two senses. I'll explain in a bit. The concept of worldview has been around for a while. I mentioned earlier that I don't want to call it just something cognitive, just a bunch of ideas. My team and I wanted to make sure it had this third element or ingredient because we both want to describe the way worldviews actually work. That is, they cause you to make something of the world, to take the raw materials of the world and produce something, to create products, to create institutions. It also, in another sense, makes you make something of the world. Like we say, what do you make of that? How do you understand it? Your worldview necessarily results in action. That's what we're getting after here. Now, we're at risk of giving such a broad definition of worldview that it's meaningless. You know, everything we do is action. And that's just it. One major reason we have to have this third point is to give ourselves a tool to check ourselves. Do I actually live out what I believe, what I say I believe? If not, what am I showing that I truly believe? Worldview talk can sound like useless intellectual discussion if you don't get here. But if you will use the Christian worldview to influence and shape your life, your job choices, your family size, your community involvement, your use of media, the internet, you can and will have an impact on your world, even if it is mainly a small circle. This is how God works. In fact, though I can only very briefly mention this point, a worldview produces group action. It produces something we call culture. I'm going to end with a really simple statement here. Everybody has a worldview. Wrapping this up in the little bow, let me repeat the three points, the basic ingredients of worldview. A worldview is a set of basic beliefs, assumptions, and loves, that's the head-heart system, which arises from a big story about the world and produces individual and group action, human culture. Everywhere around us, we see people working out the results of their worldview. Now think back in history with me, if you would. There have been times when Christians apparently understood God's viewpoint, God's story about the world, a little better than they do now. I think it's always a mistake to assume that some previous era in history was the ideal one. No, they had the fall just like we do. We have strengths they didn't have. They probably had strengths we don't have, though. But there's no denying that Christians used to be salt and light, as Jesus talked about, on a cultural level, that isn't the case anymore. At least in the two countries I know the best, which really are Canada and the U.S., that's the case. Christians over the centuries had their sins and errors, but Christians still had a big impact on education, politics, art, science, music. Christians truly made something of the world as God intended. They did, you know, heady intellectual things like analyzing and evaluating, but they also acted. They did something with their biblical worldview. They proclaimed Christ's gospel, and they wielded social influence. In fact, that influence is the very reason that so many scientists are named Steve. I wonder if Project Steve ever thought about this. Stephen is a name from the Bible, and its popularity stems directly from Christianity's past cultural dominance in European countries. It's ironic that 1,000 unbelieving scientists bear the name of the first Christian martyr, the first one to die for his faith. I was just listening to this in my audio Bible in Acts. All because Christians in the past were salt and light, used by God to influence the pagan world around them. If you despair of Christianity's influence in Canada, or in your small portion of Canada, or in your workplace, think of how Stephen felt as rocks beat him to death. He could have no conception of the spread of the power of Christ around the then Roman world. What might Christ do through weak and ignorant folks such as us compared to all the smart and wealthy folks all around? It doesn't seem like all that big a group compared to the people whizzing past doing all their other things that are so much more important to them and to the world than what we're doing. But God delights to use the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you will adopt a biblical worldview, you know, there's no panacea, there's no Christian drug or Christian idea that's going to make all of your life right. But certainly, this is an element of your Christian discipleship. Submit your head-heart system to the Lord. Make sure that it's His story that you tell about the world. And then ask Him for His grace to make that worldview, that big story, into something real in your life. Let's pray, and then Pastor Scott can come back up. Lord, as I preach these things, and I've preached them quite a few times and written them in various ways many times, I still find them fresh for me, Father, and I pray for myself first, almost selfishly. I want to do this. I want my life. I want my actions to stem from what you've said is true about the world. And Lord, all these precious souls in front of me, a few of which I know, most of which I don't yet, Lord, I pray that in here in this church, Graceway Baptist, in this 40th anniversary, you would use our small, humble efforts, our meager efforts to serve you, to produce some lasting fruit. Lord, we pray that children in this room would grow to serve you in all areas of human culture and be disciples of your Son, following him as the slaves of Christ that they should be into every area of obedience to which he calls them. Lord, we pray that you would help form in all of us, and I pray this for my children as well, a biblical worldview. In Jesus' name, amen.